The book of 1 Samuel, if you will. 1 Samuel, and we'll read here in the... I'm looking for a good place to read. The 9th chapter would be a good place to read. We begin in January. Time really flies when you're having fun studying the characters of the Word of God. Just going from Genesis to Revelation, studying the characters that stand out, and we now, I think Bruce told me the other day, there are 46 or 47 some odd tapes or character studies that we have done, and we're just to 1 Samuel. So we're making really good progress, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you. Hope that you have learned something from what we have taught or spoken about, realizing that the individuals who are mentioned by name, whose stories are told in the Scripture, are not there just by haphazard choice. They didn't just luck into it. God put their names and their stories there for a reason. And we are told that the Scriptures, those things were written for our learning and for our admonition. And so there is a thought there in each character to admonish us to do or perhaps not to do as these characters have done, and to seek the Lord's favor in our lives as well. And tonight we move to a man by the name of Saul. And we will look at him tonight, perhaps not in the sense of just he as a character, but the events that unfold around him as he becomes the first king in the history of the nation of Israel. We have been in a period of time chronologically called the time of the judges up until this point in time. Samuel, of course, becomes the priest and becomes the man of God in this time period, but it is still the time period known as the period of the judges. And the Israelites have come. They have asked Samuel to anoint them a king. They have sought a king. And we read in verse number 1 of chapter 9, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, 'Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go and seek the asses.' And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. They were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, 'Come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us.' And he said unto him, 'Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith comes surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go.' And then said Saul to his servant, 'But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?' The servant answered Saul again and said, 'Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way.'" And we'll not read any longer, but this is the introduction that we have of Saul. He's looking for lost livestock when he stumbles into Samuel and becomes king of Israel. That is not the path that most people would pursue to the White House, but certainly the company is appropriate, I believe, when you consider our political situation in America. But what I want us to look at tonight and focus upon is a thread of truth that runs throughout the Scripture, and that is that the people who are placed in the position of leadership or in a position of rulership, oftentimes, as a matter of fact, in the history of Israel, God tells them again and again and again that they reflect the attitudes of the people who are there. And certainly I believe that's true in most nations. I believe it is especially true in this nation. Sometimes people wonder, they say, how in the world did we get these people in Washington? Well, they were elected. They were put there by the people who cast votes. And they are there. If they are a dirty, rotten bum, if that be the case, then it is because America is a dirty, rotten bum of a nation. Leaders reflect the attitudes of their people. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. I mean, you know, you're probably proof positive that they reflect the attitudes of their people. But in the Scripture, God warned them again and again that He says, I'll raise up rulers, and those rulers will be unto you as you've been unto me, and they'll afflict you as you've afflicted the things of God. God rewards the people by giving them leaders that reflect their attitudes and their desires. And so when we come to the man of Saul tonight, I want us to consider three things about this situation. First of all, what they wanted as far as the Israelites were concerned was not God's will. What they wanted was not God's will. The second thing we'll look at then is the thought that what they chose was not what they got. What they chose was not what they got. And thirdly, what they got mirrors their own attitudes and attitude and action toward God. So we'll look at those three areas tonight, and I want you to see it. I think it very interesting, and having done a lot of studies on American history that we've done around here, I think that this truth parallels not only Bible truth, but certainly the truth in America's history of development. And we have seen great leaders at a time when our nation was right with God, and we have seen poor leaders when our nation was not right with God, and we oftentimes like to sit back and complain. But the reason a leader sits over our country is simply because that is what the people want. And truth of the matter, you'd be much better seeking what God wanted for your nation than what you wanted. It's not important who you and I want in Washington. It's important who God wants there. And we have left off to seek the Lord. We have left off to find what God would have us to do. We have left off. I believe in being a good citizen, but I believe in order to be a good citizen, you have to first seek the Lord. And we have displaced God from that position in our political viewpoints, and therefore we've left ourselves kind of in a no man's land when it comes to selecting who goes to Washington. Basically, the man who goes to Washington is the man who has the most money and promises you the most money. That's basically how an individual, that's who, what has controlled the presidential elections, to be honest with you, over the last 30 years of time in American history. You'll find it in each case. The man who controls the biggest purse and the man who promises the American people the most money usually gets elected. That means we've prostituted ourselves. We have not been a people of policy. We have not been a people of conviction. We have not been a people who vote a ticket of right or wrong as opposed to, or as far as godly issues are concerned. We have simply worried about our paycheck and our money and our houses and our lands, and we have voted whoever promises us the most. We only now are beginning to see in the last several elections people who make promises but don't keep them. And as a matter of fact, openly admit they don't keep them. And in the case of our current president, has made the statement that he didn't intend to keep them when he made them. And so now we have entered into the realm where it is not only he who promises you the most, but he who can lie the most about what he will give you. And I have no doubts as to this next election being handled much the same way, because I don't believe the attitude of the American people has changed. And we place in office leaders who reflect the attitude of the people. Notice, if you will, again, the three things that we talked about. First of all, what they wanted was not God's will. Now, that's not an unusual thing to you and I, because we live in that realm virtually every day of our lives. There's probably no day that goes by in your life as a Christian, but what you don't want something that isn't God's will. This little thing called the water, I don't know what the psycho term would be or the the philosophical term for it would be, but I know it's in there. I just call it the water because that's what it does so well. And I know it works on a daily basis. You don't have to exercise your water. You don't take it out for a walk. It does very well on its own. Even when you're sick and ill, your water never gets very sick or very ill. Matter of fact, sometimes it works even better. When you're laying in bed moaning and groaning, that little water just kicks in. And I mean, it just runs circles around everything else that's not working. And so we have to deal with this thing called the water. Now, some foolish Christians make the idea or have the idea that when you get saved, your water stops working. And or at least it gets converted. Amen. You've got a converted water and it only wants what is right. It only wants good things. It only wants what is best. But people who have that idea basically haven't been saved very long. People from outer space. I want this microphone on. All right. But if you've been saved any length of time at all, you come to realize that that water is still active and it did not get converted. And you realize that first time you drive past some of the old haunts and get around some of the old practices and some of the old habits and some of the old friends, you'll find that that water still works just as well as it ever has. And as a matter of fact, it even might be a little keener after you get saved toward the things that are wrong. It is greatly accomplished in its ability to deceive us and to cause us to believe that what we need out there is exactly what we ought to have. And so we begin to want things. We fight it every day. There's something today that crossed your path. You said, boy, I want that. But you knew it wasn't what God wanted you to have. And part of the Christian life is learning to deal with that. But sad to say, oftentimes our water gets the best of us. And when our water gets the best of us, oftentimes we make choices that we realize as we are making the choice that the choice is not what God wants us to do. The choice is not the choice that God wants us to make, and yet we make it anyway because we're convinced it will benefit us personally. And so we make that choice and we reap the consequences of it. We preached about that Sunday morning, so I'm not going to preach that message again. But sad to say, oftentimes people with warped waters congregate because they can some measure justify themselves when they're with someone else who has a warped water. In other words, if you have a warped water and your warped water deceived you today and you chose something that you knew God did not want you to have and now you're reaping the consequences. For instance, maybe God did not want you to eat pizza for lunch. But your water got the best of you, and so you're feeling the effects even now. And so rather than sit in a place and feel guilty, what people with warped waters like to do is congregate with other people with warped waters. So at least they can get some sympathy. Because people who have exercised bad judgment and done things that are not pleasing to God like sympathy. But sadly enough, they don't get sympathy from people who have done what is right. So they seek out other people who have done wrong and they can cry on one another's shoulders. And usually they find common ground in making fun of people who have done right. And so you get into a situation of backbiting, after all, they're goody two-shoes, Those people don't think they ever do anything wrong. But truth of the matter is, you're just covering up the fact that you have done wrong. And you've congregated together with like people of like faith, or lack thereof. And you have cried on one another's shoulder and you have talked about, oh, how hard it is to live for God. And, I shouldn't have done this probably, but after all, I'm not perfect, but they are. And so a fellowship arises. A little clique forms. And when that little clique forms, it begins to be very divisive. And, of course, you can be admitted to the clique, but only if you have exercised extremely bad judgment and made a sinful and wrong decision. And once you do, you are immediately embraced by this group, and they pride themselves on caring for those who have fallen. Truth of the matter is, they have all fallen and can't get up. But it comforts them to know there are other people stretched out all around them who also can't get up or don't want to get up, as the case may be. But the sad part of that is, as they begin to chip and nitpick with those who are trying to do right, very often they cause those who are doing right to stumble themselves. And then they're confronted with a, "See, I told you so. You should have joined our group long time ago. Now you can get in." And I'm sad to say that group grows until all at once that little clique becomes half a congregation. And then, if you're not careful, one of two things or one of three things happens. Number one, that church splits. And the little crowd with the warped waters go off in one direction, and the folks that are trying to do right go off in another direction. Now, not to worry, because the warped water crowd usually gets together and they want a preacher. And so they call a preacher with a warped water, or at least one who can comfort those who have warped waters, by saying, "It's all right," and everybody messes up occasionally. And so they establish a warped water fellowship. And people begin to go, who are they? They are people with warped waters who have exercised bad judgments and made wrong decisions against the will of the Lord and been caught with the recompense thereof. And because they don't want to bear the burden, they go and cry on someone else's shoulder. Then because of that, people flock to that for a while. But after a while, it just gets more than anybody can tolerate. And then visitors begin to show up and they say, "These people are just a bunch of whiners." And before long, that little fellowship of warp wanting people dries up and blows away. Or, in some cases, that crowd of warp wanters not only grows and divides the church, but grows and conquers the church. Until all of that church becomes a church full of warp wanting people who are moaning and groaning because they have exercised bad judgment and done some stupid things against the will of God. When that happens, an entire church goes bad. But before it goes bad, it seeks out other churches of like fellowship. And if you're not careful, that church full of warp wanters can form into a hierarchy of warp wanting churches. And they all flock together. You say, "Where in the world are you going with this?" Oh, not to worry. Because all those churches get together and they form a convention of warp wanters. And every year they come together with their convention meeting. People come from all over the United States bringing their warp want with them. And they assemble together and they fellowship together. And they spread their poor, sad stories one among another. And they come up with all kind of ministries to help those with warp wanters. Those who have fallen again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And on and on it goes. And they return to their respective communities. But not to worry, there's an election coming up. And so, being good people, they want to see their religious views reflected in politics. And all at once, you got a warp wanter in the office. Now, you say, "Preacher, that's absurd." You look back several years ago when Gary Hart was seen in public with a known woman that wasn't his wife, and he had to drop out of the campaign. And now you have a man in office who prides himself not on being photographed with them, but far worse. You say, "You poking fun at our president?" No, I'm trying to show you how much the warp wanting attitude's taken over. Say, "How could we elect somebody like that?" Because everybody's made mistakes and everybody's messed up. We sure don't want to throw stones, do we? And so anytime somebody gets involved in a campaign anymore, what's the first thing they do? They go after their reputation. Why? Because they want them to be a whiner just like the rest of us. They want them to join the crowd. So they're going to go after their reputation. Now, you say, what has that got to do with this passage? What these people want is not what God wants. Nobody ever pauses here to say, "Hey, Samuel, what does God want? What do you suppose God wants for the nation of Israel? What is God's plan for our nation, for our country? What does God expect of us? And what is God going to do for Israel? How can we fit into God's plan? We're not worried about our rights. What are the desires of God? How can we follow the Lord? How can we be a good people in His sight? How can we invoke the blessings of God in our nation?" Nobody asks questions like that. You go to the book of Isaiah, which is an interesting time. It is actually this time repeated several hundred years later. Israel goes in big circles. But several hundred years later, before they go into captivity and their land is destroyed once again, and they mess up again, God gives them an indictment.
And two times in the first three chapters of the book of Isaiah, you'll find the statement, neither said they at any time, where is the Lord? These people weren't interested in God. They weren't interested in what He thought. They weren't interested. People say, well, you know, are you pro-abortion or are you anti-abortion? Doesn't matter. What shouldn't we be asking? What is God's thought on the matter? Nobody asks that. Nobody wants to debate that or argue that. And as soon as you bring something like that up, you are immediately construed as a religious fanatic. Check your car for bombs before you get in it, because you've talked to a religious fanatic, a fundamentalist, a weirdo, and they're going to blow your car up. So immediately what God's desires are left obscure. And it now becomes, do you get what you want or do I get what I want? And let's face it, the crowd of warped wanters is growing every day. The crowd of warped wanters is growing by leaps and by bounds. And so you enter into the hypocrisy of a warped wanter. You see, a warped wanter always produces a state of hypocrisy. Because I don't want you to get what you want. I want me to get what I want. And so you live in a world where if you shoot a seal, you can go to prison for 25 years. But if you take a human fetal tissue and destroy it from the womb, you're perfectly free. If you stop someone from shooting a seal, you will be acclaimed as a great hero. If you stop someone from aborting a baby, you'll go to prison. You say, well, I'm just talking about hypocrisy. You have people who stand and jump up and down and wave banners and call themselves people who are for free choice or for the choice. They believe that the choice of the individual is the highest freedom we have until it comes to paying income tax. And then you shouldn't have a choice. Until it comes to where you go to school or send your children to school, and then you shouldn't have a choice. Until it comes to whether you own a firearm in your home or not, and then, God forbid, you certainly are not competent to make that choice. So you live in a situation of absolute hypocrisy. And people who promote hypocrisy believe themselves wonderful, sensitive human beings. And they probably are. They just don't have any brains. Because they're controlled by their wanter. I want. And I want to get what I want. And before long, the leaders are representative of that same attitude. Now, notice, if you will, the attitude or the actions of the people of God. Notice, first of all, if you will, they are jealous of the ungodly. They are jealous of the ungodly. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 19. Well, look at verse number 5, I guess, and we'll jump to verse 19. And said unto him, these are the elders of Israel, verse 4. Talking to Samuel, verse 4. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, but underline it, like all the nations. What's their attitude? We want to be like everybody else. That's our desire. We want to be like everybody else. Why would you want to be like everybody else? Because you like what they have. You certainly don't want to be like everybody else when you walk through the cancer ward in the hospital. See, that statement reflects a jealous attitude. You walk down through the cancer ward or the AIDS ward or the hospital. You walk through the psycho ward of the hospital. I've done that a number of times. I've been afraid several times they weren't going to let me out. But you walk in there and you see some of those poor people and the suffering that they're going through. I've never left a place like that and said, boy, God, I'll tell you, I'd sure like to be like they are. And you come out, and I'll be honest with you, I grip my steering wheel to make sure I'm not dreaming, and I say, thank you, God, I got out of there. I don't want to be like those people. I'm thankful that I'm not like those people. And when I say I would like to be like those people, I manifest a hint of jealousy somewhere. They've got something that I want. They are something that I like. And the people said to Samuel, give us a king. But they didn't stop there. They said, give us a king like all the other nations have got. They've got a king. We don't have one. How come they get one and we don't? This idea of the sense of fairness is just laughable. It's just laughable. People have an idea that they are entitled by right of whatever. One of the leading daytime talk show hostesses recently put several millions of her own money into a plan to bring people out of poverty. If I called her name, you'd know, probably know it anyway. But she put several million dollars into a plan, and that plan was to prove conclusively that if people just were given an opportunity, they could rise above poverty. And they went into an inner city community where there were those who were on welfare, and of course they were a little cheated in the way they chose. They chose, number one, only the people who were, number one, desirous or said they wanted to, people who were a little bit above average, motivated. They made sure they were motivated people. And they carefully selected a number of families with which they were going to perform this great experiment. And they gave them a great sum of money. They said, "All right, we want you to use this money. We want you to use it to get yourself out of debt, to get yourself out of the ghetto, to get yourself into respectability. We want you to prove to the American people." And that's exactly the orders that they gave them. Several years later, of all the families that were selected, there are only five still in the program, and none are out of poverty yet. The average expenditure is $164,000 per family, and none of them are still out of debt yet. As a matter of fact, what happened with most of them is they used the money they were given to go buy all kind of things and even put themselves further in debt as a result of the money that they had. Now you say, "What are you saying, preacher?" I'm not trying to indict someone. I'm just trying to say that what happens is people get to the point where they're envious of what everybody else has got, and the cure is not to give them money to get them out of poverty. You say, "Well, I choose to disagree with that." Are you in debt? You're a jealous critter, aren't you? You just couldn't control yourself. You just couldn't wait till you paid for it, so you let somebody else pay for it. We have a battle with jealousy. The people of Israel did as well. They were jealous of the ungodly. They said, "We want a king like they've got." Now, I know this. Before you can be jealous of someone, you have to be paying attention. Amen. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not jealous today of people near Injaya, because I haven't seen pictures of somebody near Injaya for years. I don't know anything about Erie and Jaya. I don't know anything about Erie and Jaya people. There might not even be a country named Erie and Jaya anymore, but there certainly was. There are still people living where Erie and Jaya used to be. I have no desire to be like those people. I'm pretty well content if you compare those two kinds. Why? I don't know what they're like. But most people today are barraged with a continual menu of other people who have much more than you have. And so our warp warner kicks in gear every day when 7 or 13 or 24 or 36 or whatever kicks on the air, buddy. We immediately say, "Boy, I want that." And all at once, it doesn't matter anymore what God wants at all. We become envious of the wicked. You know, that's a common thing. As a matter of fact, over in Psalm 73, Asaph had that problem. Preached a sermon years ago called "The Cure for the Common Cold." And we talked about asaphitis. That is the clinical name for the coldness we were talking about. I wasn't talking about, sneezing and sniffles. I was talking about that coldness that develops down in our heart here. That coldness toward God and the things of God, where we don't care anymore to come to church. We don't care anymore about the things of the Lord. That's a coldness that develops. But it was caused in the case of Asaph because he said, "I was envious of the wicked." We get that way. Ezekiel got that way. He said, "Lord, why is it that it rains on the just and the unjust?" Solomon got that way when he noticed in the book of Ecclesiastes that the good man, the bad man, the same thing happens to. If we get our eyes on ungodly people, it is not long before the devil will see to it that they have something that you don't have, so you can be envious. These people wanted a king. Didn't matter what God wanted. They were a self-willed people, a people who were jealous of the ungodly. Notice in verse 19, says there, where he says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" Self-will. Samuel had warned them in those preceding verses, if you had a king, here's what a king does. Here's what a king demands. Here's how a king acts. Here's how a king reacts. Here's what happened to a people who are under the king, under the reign of a king. These are things you can expect. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us." Self-will. People who become jealous of the ungodly eventually become very self-willed in their attitudes. I have talked to people over and over again who have made statements similar to that one. "I don't care. I will do what I want to do. Doesn't matter to me what God says. Doesn't matter to me what authority says. I will do what I want to do." That's self-will. Self-will is an abomination in the sight of God. And God will not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Here, these people had become self-willed. They were jealous of the ungodly. They became self-willed and they became superstitious. Notice, if you will, in chapter 8 and verse number 8. God is speaking here to Samuel, and he says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods." You see, it wasn't just a king that they wanted from all the other lands. It was the whole system they wanted. It was the whole system that they wanted. There is a development in the life of a backslidden Christian. And I know fully that God draws a line at some place and people die. You don't hear much preaching about that anymore, where God kills people, but He does. Now, I can give you the cases of several into the 50s in this book where God killed people because they refused to do what He told them to do. And certainly He is long-suffering and merciful. But there is a place where God draws a line and He said, "That is it." But what happens is someone gets jealous of the ungodly. Then they get very self-willed and then they begin to seek other gods. Think about it for a moment. If my God doesn't want the things that I want, it becomes a burden to me. People today spend hours on psychiatric couches under care of psychiatrists to relieve guilt. Guilt is nothing more than two opposing forces that wage war down in the heart of a man. One says it's right, one says it's wrong. One says it's good, one says it's bad. One says, "Yes, do it," the other says, "No, don't do it." And those opposing forces create stress in an individual. And so we go and we sit down or lie down on the psychiatrist's couch and they spend several hours trying to alleviate this tension that is brought about by these opposing forces in the depths of our heart. Most psychiatrists, and I say that probably well over 90%, are atheistic. And most psychiatrists, again, well over 90%, would tell you that a belief in a God puts stress and tension in life. And most psychiatrists seek to help people eliminate that guilt of godliness in their life. And that same philosophy is preached over the television, the radio, preached in the halls of the schools of this country until most kids believe it and most adults practice it. And so it comes to a situation where I see something that I want and God doesn't want it. It doesn't matter anymore. I make the decision myself. Reflects in the idea of people won't listen to the Bible. They won't read their Bible. They won't listen to a preacher anymore. They want no spiritual authority over them at all. The reason for that is scriptural. The Bible said in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. There's no authority. So you begin to see it suffer. You begin to see, first of all, churches suffer. You begin to see then groups of people. All at once, there is no authority, and I make up my own mind, and then we've got trouble. Because I want those same gods that they have out there in the world. And notice, if you will, there's a distinction between gods and things. The Israelites are not saying here, well, listen, we want to have the gold they've got. We want to live in homes like they live in. No, they wanted the gods they have. They wanted the spiritual element that was in their lives. What kind of spiritual element could be in a heathenistic society? Freedom to do what you want to do. Chemosh certainly made no demands on the people. It was a big dumb statue sitting down in the middle of the square. They went down occasionally and throwed a live baby into its burning hands and sacrificed the live baby. But other than that, he just sat there with that foolish grin on his face. He's kind of like Buddha with the big belly and the saggy ears. He just sits there so everybody can rub his belly or his head. He doesn't make any demands of people. He doesn't say, you must do this or you must do that. Buddha just smiles condescendingly and says, do the best you can. They wanted their gods. They wanted that religious authority in their life. They said, that's what we want. Give us a king. They were a superstitious people who sought other gods in their lives. They were a disobedient people. Look at verse number 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. God says to Samuel, listen, notice they crossed the line. God gives in. God says, hey, you want a king? You got one. Wrong king, but you got one. You want your own way? You can have it. You want to be free from me, God says? You want to reject? Fine. You can do what you want to do. God does not impose Himself into your life. He will allow you to do whatever you desire. And you will reap the consequences for every action. People say, well, you know, God's up there and He throws lightning bolts. God doesn't have to throw lightning bolts. God is not a God that sets up there and looks for his little slingshot, you know. Ah! That's not the way God exists in the heavens. You see, the way it works in reality is every sin that I pick up is coated with poison. Every sin that I entice myself with is a serpent. And eventually I die, not because God got me, because I was stupid. God's warning about these things was to protect me. And I rejected Him. And He says to Samuel, this people, listen, they haven't rejected you. Samuel's having a little ego crisis here. I mean, after all, he's the priest. What a frustrating thing to be a priest and no one will listen to you when you give God's advice. Samuel here is preaching a message just as sincere as any message, just as true as any message. And his congregation said, nope, we don't think so. I mean, after all, old man, we know as much as you do. We read that Bible just like you do. As a matter of fact, we've got some books in the Christian bookstore, and we've read those books, and you've never read them. We know more than that preacher knows, and so we're going to make our own decision. And they did. God said, hey, Sam, help them out. Help them out, Sam. They want a king, get them a king. Notice, if you will, what they wanted was not God's will. What they wanted was a result of jealousy of the ungodly. What they wanted was a result of their own self-stubborn will. What they wanted was a result of their superstitious attitudes toward other nations. What they wanted was a result of their direct disobedience to God. You know, when you're backslidden, you're really not in a position to make a lot of major decisions. You ought to be careful till you get right with the Lord. And they said, nope, we want a king. Notice what they wanted was not God's will. But what they chose was not what they got. When they got ready to choose the king, they got to looking for the king. Notice, if you will, what they saw when they first beheld Saul. First of all, Saul was handsome in appearance. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 tells us about Kish, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man. Here is a young man who is handsome. What better person to put in charge of your nation than a good-looking guy, huh? Put somebody up there that can smile and has the California tan and the fluff back hair. Somebody that's got that beauty to him, because, I mean, after all, how could he not be a good leader? How could anybody look like that and not be a good leader? The Bible said he was a goodly young man. He was choice. He probably had won the Mr. Israel contest. Yeah, pump the iron, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The Bible said he was a good looking man. Look at chapter 10, verse 24. And Samuel said unto the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. Now you realize when he says whom the Lord hath chosen, why the Lord chose him. Not because he wanted them to have a king, but because they demanded a king. But notice what he says, that there is none like him among all the people. This is Mr. Universe. This is the best looking guy in Israel. Without a doubt, this is the best looking guy. And so they select a handsome looking guy. Why would they select a handsome looking guy? Wouldn't you expect a handsome guy to live in handsome surroundings and to conduct himself handsomely? Just be all those things that a dashing, handsome young man should be. And what they chose was not what they got. Far too often, ugliness hides beneath the skin. A fellow said one time, you know, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of times, an ugly, wicked spirit hides underneath a layer of beauty. And you never see it until you provoke it. Amen. But when you provoke it, you see the real countenance of an individual. And they chose Saul. He was a handsome guy. Not only that, but look at chapter 10 here, verse 22. When they inquired of the Lord further, I mean, they lost him. Saul was out looking for some lost livestock, and then he got lost. And they couldn't find him, and they're out looking for this guy to make him king. And when they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. He's a humble guy. He's a humble kind of guy. I mean, not only is he handsome, but he's not jumping up and down going, me, I'm going to be the king. He's over here hiding. Kind of modest, you know, sensitive kind of fella. He's over there just sitting, you know, got that Bill grin on his face. I mean, he knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen, but he's hid himself in the stuff. He's got an element of humility about him. He's a humble guy. I mean, he's good looking and he's humble. What more could you want to run the nation? But what they chose was not what they got. He's a humble guy. Not that, but look at verse 27. As soon as he's put in office, some folks don't like him. And the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. He's a man of self-control. I mean, somebody would have done that to you, you'd have probably whooped up on him. Here's everybody. He's been crowned king. He's been acknowledged as king. And everybody's singing his praises. Everybody's lauding this young man, saying, boy, thank God for the great king. And immediately, right there in the midst of the festivities, a group stands up and says, who is he? We're not going to submit to him. Well, you know, most people would say, hey, folks, get him. But he didn't. He's in control. Self-control. He controls himself. I mean, isn't that the kind of guy you want ruling over your country? Handsome guy. Humble sort of fella. Very much in control. He's in control of himself. He could restrain himself from getting angry. He's a fine young man. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. You know who he's referring to? Look at verse 12. People who didn't want him to reign over them. This guy's not out to kill people. He's not looking for some revenge or establishing some vendetta against people who disliked him. He's not trying to kill all of his opposition. He's rather cordial to them. He's kind. He said, no, we're not going to kill these people. He can restrain. Here's a guy who's in control of himself. Self-control is a great attribute. Here's what they chose. They chose a handsome guy. Tall, the Bible said. He was head and shoulders above anybody else in Israel. You know, it'd be easy to spot him from a long way away. Handsome guy, tall. And, I mean, dashing figure of an individual. This individual is humble. He was not seeking glory or fame. I mean, look what he was doing. He's out looking for livestock. Wasn't on the campaign trail. He wasn't riding around the Amtrak train. He's out hunting donkeys. Right party. The handsome guy is a humble fella. Humble sort of guy. Just wanted to help other people. He was a fella much in self-control. Now, you say, why is this important? Because I just want you to realize that the people selected the right things. But notice when wrong people select right things, usually wrong. You say, why? Because they're fooled. The heart is deceitful above all things. The key is not to look for someone who's handsome. The key is to look for someone who God says is handsome. The key is not to search for someone who is humble, but the key is to find the one who God says is humble. The key is not to find one who has self-control or appears to have self-control, but to find the one that God knows. And yet these people had rejected God, you see. And when you reject God, who runs your life? You do. You run it. Who do you put in control of your life when you reject God? You put yourself, you put your own heart. You let your conscience be your guide. But the sad part of that is your conscience has been seared with a hot iron. It is now incapable of running your life. You trust in your heart, but the Bible's already identified your heart as being deceitful and desperately wicked. And when you refuse to allow Jesus Christ to reign in your life, the alternative is to run your own show. How many times have I heard people say just that? I am going to do what I want to do. Do you see how foolish that is? Number one, it's foolish because it rejects God, the only one capable of running your life. The Bible said it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You say, well, I'm pretty good. You've made one mess after another with your life. I mean, I talked to some fellow. I said, you know, isn't it funny? We talked about putting carpet down 6 months ago. If we had been stupid and done what we wanted to do, we'd have missed out on a blessing. God knew we needed carpet, as I said a while ago, so He broke a pipe. We didn't have enough sense. We didn't have any brains. You let God run the show. And God takes care of things when it's His timing, when it's His purpose, when it's His will, and He does it right. God has never hurt you one time when you let Him run the show. The only tears God ever puts in someone's eyes are tears of joy. But when we choose to run our own lives, who do we put in charge? We put a defiled conscience and a wicked heart in control of your life. You know what you might as well do? You might as well run down and get the most low, base, perverted individual you can find and let them tell you what to do. Because that's what God's already identified you as. And because that was where they were, even though they had the sense to look for the right thing. See, they had their checklist. Did they look for anything wrong here? No, they didn't. They looked for the right thing. They looked for the right person. They looked for the right circumstances in this young man's life. And they chose using the right list. But they messed up. Because you can be fooled. And they were wrong. What they wanted was not God's will. And what they chose was not what they got. Let me say in ending tonight, what they got was a mirror of what they were. Now remember what I said their attitudes were? Number one, they were jealous people. Jealous of other people. Jealousy can destroy. But they picked this handsome, humble, self-controlled guy. Let's see what he became, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 18. First Samuel chapter 18, and it came to pass, verse number 6, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women of the city came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? He's jealous. He is a man controlled by jealousy. Why? That's what they were. God gave them themselves. Hey, they wanted to rule themselves. God said, okay, I'll give you one. Just like you. Amen. And now this handsome, humble, self-controlled kind of guy is so jealous that he will hurl a javelin against the wall trying to kill a young man who sings songs to comfort him. Amen. That's good reason. Here is a man who is so possessed by jealousy that he will leave off fighting the enemies of Israel and chase David from place to place to place to place around the countryside trying to destroy him, his own countrymen. Why? Because to David they have ascribed 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Jealous people looked for the right things, but they got a jealous ruler. The book says you reap what you sow. Amen. You reap what you sow. I've seen ladies and men get into bad marital situations that they should never have gotten into. I'll tell you why they did it. Because they picked what they wanted.
Yeah.
You say, well, you know, I just got the one I wanted. You're stupid. You say, why? Because you're not competent to make those decisions. You'd better let God handle those decisions, or you'll make a mistake, and you'll make a mistake every time. I've dealt with ladies in the hospital with both eyes blacked and blood running from a cut in the lip. And she said, I didn't know when I married him. Of course you didn't. You're stupid. I don't say that in a hospital room. I don't want you to think I'm crass, but that's the truth. That's the truth. You say, well, wait a minute. You think God would lead somebody into a situation like that? Do you think if they followed God's will, God would give them a spouse like that? Is there anybody here who believes that? You better get out of church. You think God delights in that type of affair, that type of relationship? Then how did they get into it? They got into it because they said, we will have us a king. We'll do what we want to do. Jealousy. And they got a jealous king. I said they were self-willed. Self-willed people. They were going to do what they wanted to do. Didn't matter what God wanted. Didn't matter what God said. After all, it was their life. They were the ones who had a right to choose. They were the ones who knew what they wanted to be happy. And so they made their choice. I mean, after all, they used good criteria. They had a good checklist. But they were just stupid. They chose a king. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. They were a self-willed people. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse number 12. Now let me give you the background so we don't have to read the whole story. We can get finished tonight. Samuel has sent Saul down to do battle, and he tells Saul, you wait until I get there before you do anything. I mean, you go fight this battle, but when I get there, we'll make sacrifices unto the Lord, and we'll get this thing. And Samuel doesn't get there when Saul thinks he should get there. And so Samuel, when he shows up here in verse number 12, Saul is explaining to him what's going on. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So what's unusual about that? Saul was not permitted by God to offer without a priest being there. And Saul said, hey, I didn't know where you were. I didn't know whether you were coming down here or not, so I did it myself. Self-willed. Hey, they were self-willed people. But they picked a handsome, humble, self-controlled kind of guy. But he was exactly what they were. And in the process of time, you know what they discovered? They discovered they had chosen themselves. And in the process, they ruined their nation. Because they wanted to do it themselves. Self-willed. He said, I forced myself. And Samuel said unto Saul, verse 13, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now with the Lord, or now with thy kingdom upon Israel. Excuse me, let me read it right. Now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Here was a fellow who came that close to getting God's blessings in his life, and you know what cost him? His own self-will. I'm going to do it myself. And Samuel said, Saul, what a foolish person you are. You didn't need a preacher. You were competent. You could do it yourself, right? You need that. I mean, that's an old man. It takes him a little time to get there. He's not as up on it as I am. I mean, I can slay these oxen and burn them upon the altar just as quick as that old man can. I don't need him. I can handle it myself. And his self-will cost him his kingdom. He was at the point where God, noticed it, would have established His kingdom forever. But they were a self-willed people. So what they got was a self-willed king. They chose the right things, but they didn't get what they chose. We talked about them being a disobedient people. He says here, "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God." He was disobedient. Let me tell you something right now. When you've got someone who rules over your nation who is disobedient willingly, willfully, the things of God, you have put your nation in a dangerous position. Here was a king that had invoked the wrath of God upon his people because he was disobedient to the things of the Lord. The idea is you suffer for your own sins, and I believe that. There's a thought going around that says, it doesn't matter what you do, no one else will be affected. If that's true, pull the trigger. Other people are affected by your sin. Other people suffer because of your sin. Other people cry and other people die because of your sin. And Saul, you see, Saul didn't concern himself with that. Saul didn't sit down and say, wait a minute, what's going to happen to Israel if I disobey God? What's going to happen to Israel if I disobey that man of God? What's going to happen to Israel if I'm not patient and wait? I mean, I'm a handsome guy. I'm a humble guy. I'm a self-controlled kind of guy. But I can just control myself so much. He never bothered to think what the result of his crime and his sin would be. He invited destruction upon Israel. Why? Just disobedient. Disobedient. The people were superstitious. They sought after the gods of other lands. But you'll find over in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 7, Saul is sending for one that hath a familiar spirit, so that he can have a seance and inquire from the necromancer to get a message from the world beyond. See, you thought the Ouija board was the first one. No, Saul got involved in satanic witchcraft ritual. We say, man, how did... Hey, wait a minute, he was a handsome, tall guy, dashing. Everybody would have been drawn to him. Nice guy. You should just meet him. Humble, humble sort of guy. Never brags on himself. Never does. And this handsome guy that is humble, he just is so much in control of himself. He doesn't get angry. He's just a model of perfection. But he was the worst king Israel could have selected. You see, what they found was without God, when they made their choice, they chose themselves. You know, the last person you want running your life is you. Every decision that I have made in my life, for which I am proud tonight, was not my first impulse. I had to seek the Lord. My wife was not the first young lady I was going to marry. I almost made a stupid choice. But the Lord intervened. Toledo was not the place I wanted to come to pastor. But the Lord intervened. And every decision in my life tonight, if I wanted to go back and rehearse them before you, that I'm proud of, every decision that I could look back and say, boy, this was a good move on my part, every one of them was not my first impulse. But God intervened. And I am so thankful tonight for a God
that controlled my life.
I am so thankful for someone who knew more than I knew, who would take me down paths that I would never have chosen to walk, and in so doing, bless me beyond what I ever expected in my life. You see, when you get in control, and when you get to this place as the children of Israel were, controlled by jealousy, self-willed, superstitious, and disobedient, you'll make some choices, but they will always be choices that will hurt you. Always. And the joy of it. I talked about Samuel. What a sad thing that Samuel, the old man of God, preached probably till he was blue in the face and they didn't listen. But that didn't mean he wasn't right. He was right. He was dead right. He was exactly right. And in time, the suffering and the tears and the crying of the people of Israel proved the truth of the words of God. You may think you can beat it, but you'll cry. You may think it's a handsome, choice, goodly, self-controlled, humble sort of person. But you'll suffer. When you reject God, when I reject God, when I will not allow Him to reign in my life, I suffer. You say, well, doesn't God love you? Yes, that's why He wants to rule your life for you. That's why He wants to take care to get you around the pitfalls. That's why He wants you to get beyond appearances and have the real thing. God can control a life filled with happiness and joy and abundance. That's what we don't believe. And so we seize control of our own fate. How foolish. We don't even know what today holds, much less tomorrow and 10 years down the road. Saul could have had his kingdom established forever, but he was too much like everybody else in Israel. He didn't want God to rule in his life either. He was a reflection of his people. Let God control. Let God rule. Let God run it. When everybody else is dropping off to the side and saying, let's have a king. When everyone else is saying, let's do it our own way. When everyone else is saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. When everyone else is saying, we have no king but Caesar. Be one of the few that can with Thomas say, my Lord and my God. And let Him rule. And let Him reign. God never put tears in anyone's eyes, unless they were tears of joy. You can't go wrong like that. But you will go wrong if you run it. All right, let's stand tonight to our feet. What they chose was not what they got. And when your heart is not right with God, I don't care what you choose. It's not going to be what you think. It never is. Never can be.